Adam, may I just say before I get going how profoundly grateful I am that God has brought you in his timing to our church and the teams that you're putting together. God is using you in great ways, and it is a humbling experience to serve with you and the rest of this team at Surfside Church. God is doing a great and mighty work here. Bless his name forevermore. Would you open your Bibles then this morning to Exodus and to chapter 13? Exodus chapter 13, and also put a note in Mark chapter 6. Maybe stick your bulletin or something somewhere in Mark chapter 6. We'll be in both of those today. This is Mission Sunday. Word for the day is mission. I've entitled my sermon then, Missions, Taking the Long Way Home. And I'm going to try to tie these passages together from Exodus 13 and Mark chapter 6. We might ask ourselves, what in the world does Exodus 13 have to do with mission or with missions? And maybe even Mark chapter 6 when Jesus walks on the water. What's that got to do with missions? I'm going to try to explain both of those and then pull them both together. We want to be a church on mission. Just like every Christian wants their lives to be on mission. So what does all this mean? We might ask ourselves questions. I know I ask myself questions like, what is my life for? How is my life to be spent? What does all of this that's happening in the world mean? How am I supposed to view the world? How am I supposed to view my place in the world, my role in the world, and in my immediate surroundings? What is God's idea for all of that? What in the world is the church for? Two assumptions that I want to lay out before we begin. First, I am assuming that the Great Commission represents the marching orders for the church. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them. Teach them everything that I have commanded you. And I'll be with you even to the end of the age. These are the last words of Jesus before his ascension in Mark 28. They're also recorded again, maybe slightly differently, in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus says his last words before he ascended there. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. It echoes the Great Commission. My assumption is that the Great Commission represents the marching orders for the local church. The other assumption that I'm making is that there is an inherent danger that exists in a church that focuses on the Great Commission like we do. And that danger is that mission can be so out there focused. We've been looking at all these people groups, and to many of our native Western eyes, some of them are exotic, and it's interesting, but it feels out there. And we have missionaries with us, and we hear what they're doing. We say, wow, they must be the super Christians. Because the Great Commission, we can get so, as a church, focused on go to the world kind of things that the Great Commission can feel perhaps a bit detached from boots on ground, daily grind of life, and daily faithfulness in the grind of life. And they can feel separate. They can feel like my life here and Great Commission stuff here. So I'm going to try to draw these two passages together and hopefully be of some value as we interact with some of those assumptions and we learn to see ourselves in the mission of God in our unique place. They say that the rising generations, so these are the millennials and their kids, iGen, they're sometimes called, or Generation Z, whatever, are the most cause-driven generations maybe in American history. The only exception that I would take to that would be those of the revolution generation. Cause-driven. These are very cause-driven young people. And the question is, does the Bible present a compelling cause? Something that captures and animates the everyday Christian? Especially, does the Bible present a compelling cause that captures and animates the everyday younger Christian? This is also the generation that is rising more than any other generation in the history of this country that checks the box that says, check here for your religious identity. Catholic, Protestant, Islam, or none. They all check none. Young people, they call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. The rise of the nuns. Whole sociological studies about this, and missiologists are looking at all of this because there's something at its core that is a shift. It's different from what so many of us. I'm a Gen Xer. I'm the shrug the shoulders, nobody really cares about you anyway, generation. And then there's the older generation, older than me. It's different. One of the things that's different about younger evangelicals, those who have come to know Christ, and by the way, there is a new study and observation of young people, that there is what are now being called a surprising openness to the gospel among the nuns. So we pray for them. We love them. We preach the gospel to them in a way that is understandable and compelling. Does the Bible present a compelling cause, something that captures and animates the everyday Christian regardless of generational placement? Question is, can the church stay on mission? Well, let me give it away. Here's where we're going. The Bible calls every one of us to a life, if you're a note taker, then write this down, of total, we'll come back to this lots of times, so don't feel like you got to capture it all at once. The Bible calls every Christian to a life of total, not partial, total self-sacrificing, not self-indulging, not easy, total self-sacrificing, world engaging, not necessarily world going. Not many of us will be called to go. Not many of us will be called to enter into full-time vocational ministry of some kind. Not many will be called to go to a foreign land or learn a new language and go, like the Summers and so many others that we've been praying for. Not many of us are called to that, but all of us are called to total self-sacrificing, world engaging. Not burying ourselves and our head in the sand where it might be easier, but world engaging witness to the gospel through the local church and her partners in ministry. Total self-sacrificing, world engaging witness to the gospel. It's the mission of the church. That's what we want to be. That's what we want to do. It's what we want to drive everything towards that. That's why preaching the Word of God is so important. That's why our doctrinal standards, like the infallibility of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of the new birth, all the things we've been talking about, the cross, sanctification, growing in grace, why all of those things matter, because they're all driving towards and carried along by God's mission for the church, which is total self-sacrificing, world-engaging witness to the gospel through the local church and her partners in mission. That's what I want to unpack here on Missions Sunday. And we'll see that in three different ways. At least I hope so. When we look at the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, or in our text, Exodus 13 and Mark 6, we find a God who sends, We find a God who guides, and we find a God who wins. So those are the three things: a God who sends, a God who guides, and a God who wins. Well, here in our text, chapter 13, we come to the story of Israel. We're just going to launch right into chapter 13. What's happened before that? Well, Israel is now the people. They've been enslaved 400 years. At the end of chapter 12, they are told to go. They're now finally released. Passover has happened. Pharaoh has said, okay, you can now go, and that's where we catch up with them. Israel actually physically leaving Egypt, and how God sent them out of there and then led them victoriously by the tender and merciful revelation of his own glory. So we should see ourselves in this. Because if you are a Christian, then you have experienced a much greater still exodus. One from bondage, not to Egypt or any other human being, but bondage to sin and hell. And you have been released from that, and God has sent you out as he has drawn you in. He will guide you as you go, and he will prove victorious in your life. That's what all this is about. So we find this in chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Mark that phrase. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made all the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. We begin by noticing that following salvation, God is always a God who sends. Basic biblical truth. He's always sending his people. God is always sending his people of his own covenant out. He's always doing something. When God does something savingly glorious in their lives, he then sends them out. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, for example. After being cleansed at the temple by the piece of coal, Isaiah now says, here am I, send me. Right? Remember that? God cleanses him, cleans him, atones for his sins, and then asks the question, now who will go? And Isaiah, here am I, send me. We see it there. We see it in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes to them with power. What happens? They now scatter. Sometimes God uses political means for that. Chapter 13 in Acts, chapter 11 rather, in the book of Acts. Political pressure comes, the people of Israel scatter. Why does God do that? So that God's word may go, as he promised, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew chapter 28. God has done something savingly glorious in their lives, and then he says, now go into all the world. Well, here in our context, it's the actual Exodus event. After 400 years of bondage, God has finally set the people free. He has rescued them from their tyranny and from the house of slavery, and he doesn't just leave them on the borderlines. He doesn't just send them right out to the just barely a step or two across the edge. He saves them gloriously, and then he sends them out. Now, here's where it gets interesting. I must confess I had to explore this because I find this unexpected. The text tells us two things. First is that God told Israel don't go by the way of the sea. I don't want you to go that way. I want you to go a different way. Because if you go by the way of the sea, you'll quickly find battle. And you're too weak to engage. You'll run away. That's what you'll do. You'll run away. You'll turn it and you'll go right back to the idolatry of Egypt. That's verse 17, but he also says, now I want you to go the other way, and I want you to go equipped for battle. You find that interesting? If we could look at a map, we would see that if you go this way, by the way of the sea, I don't want you to go there because you'll find the enemy and they will try to fight you. And you need to U-turn because you're not ready for that. So I want you to go this way. And when you go, I want you to go equipped for battle. And it's like, wait a minute. I thought you just said we're not ready to fight. What do you mean equipped for battle? This doesn't make sense. What is happening here? Or turn that question around. If God intends to send them out equipped for battle, then why not just go the direct route, win the battle for them in the land of the Philistines, and avoid all this mess in the desert to begin with? Because if they go this way, the most direct route to the promised land, they got to go to the Philistines. And God said, go in battle formation. So why not just send them there and say, go in battle formation? And when you reach the Philistines, they're going to want to fight you, and I will be with you. And I will fight for you, and I will conquer for you. Why not do that? As I thought through this question and this very strange historical note, I kept coming back to this. And you'll have to judge whether you think I'm right on this or whether you think I'm out to left field on this. I think it's because God wants to teach his people at the very outset of their freedom, from the very beginning of their redemption, that they have a God who saves and who sends and who is always worthy of following. That's what he wants to teach them. That's what he's doing in their lives. That God is a God who saves. They've experienced that. God is one who sends them. They have experienced that. And now God says, I want you to trust me in this. God is always worth following. By that I mean it does not take them to the promised land through the Philistines. It's true. But where he actually takes them is a place of far greater danger. He takes him to a place of far greater danger, not to a place of safety, but to a place of much exponentially greater danger. He takes them to where they are boxed in. There's this massive body of water in front of them. That's the Red Sea. And there's this hoarding, angry, vengeful army of Pharaoh coming in behind them. And there's nowhere to go. Because you remember the story, right? Finally, after 10 plagues, Moses, let my people go. And Pharaoh finally relents. He says, okay, fine, get out of here. Just make all this nasty business stop. So they've gone. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. So he sends his army out, go get them back. Bring them back here. So they're now chasing them. And they're boxed in. Because God did not say, go the direct route. You just have the Philistines. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of them. Go in battle formation. We'll get right through them. And then the promised land. He says, go this way instead. And takes them to a place of far, far greater danger. And now they're boxed in. It's caught up to them. They're stuck. Don't you think there would be some among those millions of people that would say, what has God done here? You ever have those questions in your own mind? What in the world is God doing? What in my life is God doing? They're boxed in. Red Sea in front of them, army behind them, going left or right, makes no difference, makes no distinction at all. They die either way. in order to put them in a place in their infancy of their faith where they would be forced to trust God or die. And I will tell you this, there is no safer place to be in all the world than where you are forced to trust God or die. Had God taken Israel, here's interesting things, had God taken Israel and won the battle for them through the Philistines, just the direct route to the land of promise, the only thing that stood between them and the land of promise, the Philistines, and if God had just sent them there and taken them out, they'd walk straight into the promised land, and they'd avoid all the dangers, toils, and snares, and it probably would have taken them about 2 weeks. That's all it takes. If you look on a map, you have maps in the back of your Bible, 2 weeks, they're done. They've arrived to reach Canaan. But instead, God directs their steps to the desert, to the dryness of the desert. Well, it will take them 40 years to reach their destination. That's a whole generation, biblically speaking. And during those 40 years of suffering and setback and disappointment and sin and restoration, they learned how to trust God. They learned over a lengthy period of time the hard and painful and stinky glory of God's sanctifying grace that attends those who will walk with God in faith and repentance. God's sanctifying grace is hard. It's painful. God often takes us into the chalice of extreme, sometimes suffering, sometimes challenge, sometimes broken relationships because he's chiseling people. And he's clearing the dross, that God may become for us all gloriously sufficient. That's what he's after. That's what he wants. He wants for us all to worship God and to love God and to shape our lives according to a God who is gloriously all sufficient. That's what God's sanctifying grace is, and it sometimes is painful. They had to learn what it looked like in everyday life to be on mission. Total, self-sacrificing, world-engaging. Were they engaged in the world? You bet they were. The Amorites, the Amalekites, and all the rest of the ites attacking them all over the place. They're engaged in the world in a big way. They learned what it looked like in everyday life to be on mission. Total and self-sacrificing, world-engaging witness to the gospel, which is the power of God to those who believe. Had they gone the way of the Philistines, God knew they had an out. God knew they would have met with fear and discouragement. They could just U-turn and go back to Egypt, put their hands up. Or, if God pleased, he could have conquered the enemies in front of them for 2 weeks and they'd reach their destination. But I ask you this, what is the greater benefit to the soul that treasures Christ? A short burst of witnessing the miraculous, or a lifetime of being pruned and sharpened and falling and being restored? That's the way it is with God. He frequently calls us to the difficult and to the impossible. To teach us the daily lesson that every breath that we have depends on the mercy of an intercessory and praying Savior. God sends them into the hardest place, and he didn't rescue them from their hardship. for 40 years. That means boots on ground kind of stuff. You know what that means, 40 years? I've moved all around. I lived in Southern California most of my life until, all of my life, until I was in college. I knew my immediate surroundings, the back of my hand. I knew all the shortcuts. Lived in Chico, California for 4 years, knew all the city like the back of my hand. Lived in New Orleans for a short time. Don't worry about New Orleans. Nothing makes sense there anyway. Jackson, Mississippi. Lived in Fresno, California almost 13 years. Knew the place. You settle into a routine, don't you? You settle into a routine, a rhythm. It's comfortable. It's normal. It's regular. For 40 years, this generation settled into a routine of walking and going and fighting and returning and worshiping, a routine. They're having babies. They're meeting each other. They're falling in love. They're getting married. Regular routine sorts of things. God sends them into the hardest place they would ever experience, and he also calls them into a routine of life for a generation. For what purpose? So that their missional lives, through their missional lives, God's sanctifying grace may be engraved in the world. That's what it means to be a missionary. God's sanctifying grace is engraved in the world through the ordinary means of regular people. So God sends them into the hardest place, and he sends them into the routine place. And he doesn't just send them, secondly, he also guides them. God never leaves us alone in our place and wishes us the best of luck. Verse 21, the Lord went before them in by day in a pillar of cloud, lead them along the way by night, pillar of fire, give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. It will not depart. It did not depart from them. This pillar of cloud and fire. There have been untold numbers of scholarly works aimed to try to explain this miraculous presence of God by appealing to nature. And none of them actually account for what is recorded. It's clearly a miraculous work of God, daily and routine. Every day, every night. It's called a theophany. It's the presence of God seen visibly, though in this case in a muted way. And the important thing to note here is that this pillar of cloud and fire is the actual presence of God. It is the glory of God burning brightly before the people of God, which they experienced with their own eyes. And they still had trouble believing. One of the questions you always want to ask of a text is, how is Christ speaking to us in this passage? That's how you study your Bible. How do you study the Bible? You ask that question, how is Christ speaking? How do I hear Christ's voice in this passage? How this historical presence of God for 40 years in the desert made significant for me. How is that? How is this happening all those generations ago? How does that matter to me? The big question of so what? So what they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Well, I want to suggest to you that the significance of all of this is found in the progress of redemption. Now, before I lose you here, you say, we're getting all kind of ivory tower. We're not. I want to suggest that the significance of what happened in Israel is understood in the flow of the rest of the Bible and what God was and is doing. Here's my question. Would you love to have something as bright and obvious and fiery as the presence of God? How many of us have said, well, if I could just see the presence of God, then I'd believe and I'd have confidence and so on. But I want you to know that God burns in his glory in more ways than is visual. Now, what if this glory cloud, Exodus 13, signifies for the believer today, signifies the even greater blessing of the presence of God, not out there that I can see, which means I can unsee, but within my very soul through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how God is guiding today. And we don't have to try to guess and figure out all this. God has given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand the Bible. We don't trust in the Holy Spirit to say, oh, God has told me through the Holy Spirit that, and just whatever it is that comes to mind. Well, we are to be sure we are led by the Holy Spirit on various things, but those things we are led by had better well be consistent with what is revealed in the Word. Otherwise, we're deceiving people. God has led his people in previous days by the glory cloud. Today, he leads his people by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, the purpose of God guiding them in this way so that everywhere God's people go, his glory may be known. That's what happens everywhere they go. They go from this valley to that valley during their 40 years of desert wandering. And everywhere they go, God's glory goes before them and attends their way. So true with us, God's glory may be known. And as God's glory increases in your life, so do his savory promises. And so does your joy in the purposes that God has for you. God wants something for each of us, and it is this, that we would learn to trust and to take joy in his sovereignty as he guides us into a life of mission, total self-sacrificing, world-engaging witness to the gospel, winsomely and beautifully. That's what he was doing through Israel for 40 years. He took them the long way home, so that they would come to trust his purposeful and his glorious guidance. And now third and finally, a God who wins, a God who sends, a God who saves, or who guides, and a God who wins. Here we turn to Mark chapter 6. I want to try to tie all this together. I hope I can do so in short order. Chapter 6 at verse 45. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, note some of the details here. When evening came, so it's evening, sunset-ish, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them, that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And when he got into the boat with them, then the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. God's mission and the way that he accomplishes that mission is often surprising. It's the same in the Old Testament, however, with Israel, the Old Testament church of God. It's the same with the disciples, the church in its infancy. And it's the same with us, the church today, that God accomplishes his mission, having sent us, having guided us, and having won for us. In Exodus 13, God said, Israel, go that way. It's the hardest way you can go, but I'll be with you. So he sent them, they sent them, he guides them, and he won for them. The New Testament church here in Mark 6, it's the infant church in the boat. That's who's there. It's the infant church that's out in the boat. And he watched them as the sun was going down. He could see them. And now it's the fourth watch of the night. It's the middle of the night. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. Jesus did not see their difficult way and say, let me go get them right here and right now. He didn't do that. He watched them. And what was he doing while he was on the other side, watching them against this storm? The scripture is clear. He was praying for them. They represent the entire church in its infant stage. He prayed for them. And then he came to them. He walked on the water, one of those most memorable miracles, until he calmed the sea for them and the way was smooth. So what did he do? He sent them. He said, you guys get in the boat and go on over there. He guided them. He prayed for them. And he came to them. And when he came to them, he won for them. The storm ceased. And they reached the destination God had laid out for them. How about us? He has a mission for us. God's heart is for his people to be on mission, to spend and to be spent in that mission of total self-sacrificing, world-engaging witness to the gospel through the local church and her partners in mission. And for that mission, let me ask, is he worthy? And the answer is, he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we gladly confess that you are worthy. You are worthy of all power and honor and glory. And for that reason, we pray that you would make us more like your Son, who was himself sent on mission, guided by his own covenant, and victorious. Make us more like Jesus, because he is worthy. We ask all this in his name. Amen.
Just sing this over you and then ask you in a moment to respond.